Father, we thank you for all the ways that you provide for us and bless us and sustain us and carry us along. And today, as we continue to work our way through the book of Revelation, we pray that through your Spirit, you'll give us wisdom and insight to understand the things that you've freely revealed to us in your word. And as you do that, we'll be encouraged, built up, enabled, equipped to be the people that you call us to be. And so we put all these things before you for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, y'all, page 129. We're in Revelation chapter 11. Just to let you know where we're headed, today we'll be in chapter 11. We'll be getting into chapter 12. And next week will be our last class. I don't think we're going to be able to get all the way through chapter 12 today. I mean, who knows? My goal is I would like to get to the end of chapter 12. That'll give us a good breaking point for the summer break, a good cliffhanger right at the end of that thing. Great place to stop. And then we'll come back next year and finish up the book of Revelation. And so today we'll finish up chapter 11 and get into chapter 12. As you turn to page 129, just a bit of overview, a bit of reminder what's happened. The section we're in, the larger framework for what we're about to look at, is the context of the blowing of the seven trumpets of judgment that herald the coming of the day of God, the day of wrath, the day of the Lord, and all the events that surround that time frame. And if you remember, chapters 8 into chapter 9, we got the first six trumpets. And then, as we had with the seals, we've got this interlude where before the seventh trumpet is blown, you have these other events that happen. And what happened in this sequence was this angel appears, this giant angel, and he's got a scroll in his hand. And John has to take the scroll and eat it. It's sweet in his mouth, but it's bitter in his stomach. And you remember, he tells him, you've still got more prophesying to do about people and nations and things to come. Then John measures, is given this stick to measure out the temple. He measures out the temple, and in the context of that, these two witnesses appear that do all of these miraculous works, bringing plagues on the people who live on earth. They are killed and then brought back to life and taken up into heaven in this sequence. And that sequence, last week as we talked about it, as I've thought about this and trying to put all this together, because as you know, Revelation does not unfold chronologically. Some of this stuff overlaps. Some of it jumps way back in time. Some of it jumps forward in time. So it seems to me, just thinking through this, that these two witnesses that we looked at last week, we know for sure that their witness takes place over a 42-month period, 1,260 days, time, times, and half a time. And so it seems to me it's best to see them doing their ministry in this latter half of what we're calling Daniel's 70th seven, this final seven-year period of the present age that we learn about in Daniel 9. We also, some of the events of that are highlighted in the New Testament. So, oh, and by the way, I'm looking at the chart, Revelation and the End of the Age. Everybody should have one of those. Oh, also, if you don't have any, if you need any notes, they're back on the back table by Chuck there. If you missed out on anything, so if you need any of that, that's back there. But on this chart, this 42 months, it seems these witnesses are the ones that are the human agents for these plagues, because as we saw last week, the plagues that they're doing, they sound very familiar. They sound a lot like some of the trumpet judgments and also some of the bowl judgments that we're yet to get to. And it seems to me that these prophets, what they may be, is they are the human agency behind what the Lord God is doing behind the scenes, that they're there to explain, like when these angels start to blow the trumpets, right? That is something that's taken place in the heavenly realm. As the angels blow the trumpets and these things are falling out of the sky and waters turn into blood and all the rest. And so it seems to me that these witnesses, these prophets, that they're given to give interpretation to those events, if that makes sense. So what we have in the trumpets, it's kind of showing us what's happening in the heavenly realm And then what the prophets are meant to do is to show what's happening on the earthly realm, that they give voice and explain. You know, we talked about that famous passage out of Amos where the Lord says, the Lord doesn't do anything without revealing it first to his prophets. And one of the things that we often see in Scripture is that when there is some type of supernatural occurrence, the Lord always makes sure that whoever's witnessing those things are told exactly what's happening so they don't have to wonder and worry about it. Well, in this case, they're going to worry about it. They ain't got nothing else to do but worry about it. So these prophets are functioning to give witness, speaking prophetically, and of course they're the agents of those judgments as they come, and somehow they're all related together, but we're not told specifically in Revelation, other than they seem to be exercising their ministry during the same time frame as all these other judgments are taking place. So that's where we left off last week, at the end, where they're killed, they're brought back to life, they're taken up into heaven, there's a great earthquake that divides up the city of Jerusalem. Things are taking place in Jerusalem in this section. And then some of those who were not killed were terrified, and they gave glory to God in heaven. And that's where we left off last week. So page 129, we actually get to the blowing of the seventh trumpet, which is really powerful. So let's look on page 129, and I'll read this whole section. It goes to the top of page 130. And we've been waiting to hear this seventh trumpet for some time now, several chapters. And so we finally get to hear it. And this is what happens. Let me clear my throat real good for you. He says, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Then the 24 elders who are seated on their thrones before God threw themselves down with their faces to the ground and worshiped God with these words, we give you thanks, Lord God, the all-powerful, the almighty, is the old way to translate that, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your power, your great power, and you have begun to reign. Now, tell you what, let me just stop right there. Let's talk about that. Notice that as this trumpet sounds, you also have the announcement with the loud voices in heaven telling us what this trumpet is about. There in verse 15, he says, the kingdom, they say, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. You see that? Then if you look in verse 17, the response of the 24 elders, as they see what's going on, they give praise to God. They say, we give thanks to you, the one who is and was. And look at what they say, because you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. You see that? Now, if you look back at this chart, what that means then is that at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, now again, remember, this whole book is looking for the revelation of Jesus, right? For Jesus to enter into human history again, for him to appear in the heavens and actually come to the earth. That's what everybody's anticipating. It's the thing that his people have been anticipating ever since Jesus taught on that in Matthew 24, you know, when the disciples ask him, Lord, what will be the sign of your appearing? And how will we know when you come back and so forth? That's what everybody's looking for. But as this trumpet blows, notice the indication is that the trumpet is talking about events that happen after Jesus has already arrived to earth. Because as the trumpet sounds, the kingdom has already come and Jesus is beginning his reign. Do you follow me there? So this final trumpet blast is not actually in this final 7-year period. It's actually over here at the beginning of the kingdom. It's the heralding, the beginning of the kingdom. And let me just say that if you remember doing the eschatology study last year, one of the things that we see in eschatology, there is a lot of talk about trumpets being blown at the end. In fact, there is in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that at the last trumpet, that's when the dead in Christ will be raised up first, and then we who are left behind, we will be instantaneously transformed at the rapture and whatnot. And the question is, what trumpet is that? And some people say, well, it's got to be the seventh trumpet in Revelation. But that's not what this trumpet is about. Right? That can't be the same trumpet. So whatever that last trumpet is, I don't think it's this one, because this seventh trumpet is announcing the kingdom is here. Right? And so all those other things that need to happen, the resurrection, the rapture, all that, those have to take place before this trumpet sounds. And in fact, even though, I know this is crazy trying to get all this stuff straight, but even though this is the last trumpet in this sequence, right, it's the seventh trumpet, in one sense, it's the first trumpet that's in the kingdom, right? So it's an announcement of the kingdom. It's the beginning of the kingdom. So that seventh trumpet is actually blown over here as Christ has taken up his authority and begun to reign. And again, you get this great you get this great anticlimax. We were hoping that when the seventh trumpet appears, Jesus is going to appear. But no, we hear the events that happen after he's already come, and the trumpet doesn't say anything about it. Again, it's forestalling his appearing. Again, that cliffhanger idea. We're waiting. There's still more stuff to be done. But here, it's really important that as this trumpet is blown, he says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So it's really important to see where that's taking place in this larger framework. Anybody any questions or comments about that? Yeah, Barbara?
I see this image of a king approaching.
Yes.
And the trumpeters come first, yeah. And they trumpet.
Yes.
They don't see the king yet. They trumpet.
Yeah.
It's to let you know.
Absolutely. Yes. And that's why I think this first sequence of judgments is presented as trumpets. They're heralding the coming of the king and the events of the end, right? Wake up, you know. Whenever you hear trumpets being blown, you know, something in you says, hey, we need to be paying attention to something. Every Wednesday, when the siren goes off, you know, there's one right over by my office. And I remember somebody, there was somebody in my office one time, I'm sure I remember who it was, but that thing started blowing, and they looked at me and they said, is this it? Is this it? Because it was really loud over there. Like, no, that ain't it. If it is, I've missed something every Wednesday for the last several years. Yeah, so that's a great observation, Barbara, that this is all heralding the coming of the king, you know, and then this final trumpet blast is in celebration of him appearing, and now the reign has begun. Absolutely. Anybody else, any questions or comments on any of that? All right, well, look at the next section. There's not a lot more I'm going to say about that. That's kind of self-explanatory. We'll come back and look at the notes in just a minute. Bottom of page 129, 1118, he says, the nations were enraged, but your wrath has come, and the time has come for the dead to be judged. And the time has come to give to your servants, the prophets, their reward, as well as to the saints and to those who revere your name, both small and great. And the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth. So y'all, I don't know how all this works out ultimately. But the idea here is that the beginning of this kingdom, and really what we may be seeing is some kind of condensation of these ideas where this trumpet is not only meant to herald the coming of this earthly reign of Christ, but also in some sense it's looking forward to the new creation. Because we know by the time we get to Revelation 20 that the judgments are not going to take place apparently, perhaps in some way, until after Jesus reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. And then you have the great white throne judgments and other things related to that. So it may be, as oftentimes prophecy will do, it will take events that are separated in time and it's kind of conflating them together all as one type of thing there. You know, a great example of this is all the prophecies about Jesus. You know, if you look back at the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus, it's not clear that he was going to come as the suffering servant first, and then there would be at least 2,000 year gap before he returns as the victorious king, right? If you look at all those prophecies, they're just merged together. And it seems like that was just going to be one event because, you know, it's like looking at two mountains head on. You know, you can see the tops of the peaks. And the closer you get to this mountain, you realize, oh, wait a minute, they're not all together. Those are actually separated by quite a distance there. And so it may be the same thing that these prophetic texts will often put events that are similar, because the beginning of the kingdom is parallel to the beginning of the new creation, if that makes sense to you, right? This kingdom is the final age in human history. This new kingdom is the beginning of the new age, the new order, the new creation. I love what Jesus calls it. He calls it the regeneration, at the time of when everything's made new, you know. So these things are parallel. And wherever you have parallel events that are similar, often in the prophetic text, they'll be put together there. But I'll come back and we'll look at that in the context in just a second. And then, so after he says all that, he says the temple of God in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was visible within the temple. And there were flashes of lightning and roaring and crashes of thunder, an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Again, all of that, the flashes of lightning, the roaring, the crashes of thunder, earthquake, hailstorm, those have all been part and parcel of the judgments. We've seen part of that in the trumpets. We're going to see more of it in the bowls of wrath. So this vision, from verse 18 down to the end of it, right, seems to be just talking very generally about all the things that are going to happen here with the appearing of Christ, the final judgments, but also the beginning of the kingdom as the trumpet heralds that, and so forth and so on. So again, it's one of these texts where it seems like you got a bunch of events that are just merged together as one sequence, seen as a whole. And even though there may be some chronological, some time development in that in terms of what's going on. On the next page, on page 130, I got some place for some notes. We talked about the coming of the kingdom in 11:15. This trumpet heralds the coming of what's going to happen. 11:16, the worship of the elders. They worship God who was and who is, because he's now taken his great power and he's begun to reign. So the reign has started here in a very tangible way, apparently. Then, 11:18, the nations were enraged, but your wrath has come. And the idea there, again, if you look at that grammar, the idea is, apparently, it seems that what he's saying is that even though the nations were enraged against him, and that's one of the things that we're going to see, we've already seen in part throughout the rest of the book, is that the people who dwell on the earth are constantly enraged against the Lord God. They're not going to repent. They're not going to turn. In fact, they're mad. You remember when the two prophets are killed, the whole earth rejoices at their death because they've brought nothing but plagues and bad news to them. So the whole earth has been in rebellion against the Lord God, but your wrath has come. And notice the grammar of that. That can either mean that this is talking about the time when his wrath is being poured out, or the idea of it's already happened. In other words, it's over. That part is over with. The wrath has already come, and now it's time for judgment. You follow the subtle difference there? And commentators go back and forth on which way is the best way to take it. It seems to me in this context, the idea is that the Lord has poured out his wrath, and now it's time for judgment. Now it's time for the final accounting of everything. But again, we're not going to see that until Revelation 20. We're not going to see that filled out, spelled out in full until Revelation 20. It is interesting, the list there that he has for the people, that the time has come for the judgments. If you look at that on page 130, I've got those listed out. Number one, it's a time for the dead to be judged. So those who are dead are going to be brought up to judgment. It's also time to reward the prophets, time to give them their reward for what they've done. The Lord's servants, the prophets, also as well as the saints and those who revere God's name. That's a really interesting list. The servants, the prophets, the saints, and then this final one, those who revere God's name. You know, is this? And the question becomes, are these different groups of people, or are they, you know, kind of summary of just everybody that's been, in a sense? And the one thing that throws it all off is if you look at the very end, he says, both the small and the great The time has also come to destroy those who destroy the earth. You see that? What I think may be going on there. Now, again, it's so hard to know exactly because this is the only context that we've got. And next year we will talk more about this. But when we get to Revelation, the place where this is specifically spelled out, we know that this final judgment takes place in Revelation 20 in an event called the Great White Throne Judgment. And that's the place where the dead are specifically brought up and books are brought up. And the dead are judged by what was in the books. And by the time you get to Revelation 20, that judgment only focuses on the judgment of the wicked, the judgment of the unrighteous, because everybody that's specifically mentioned in that judgment, they're thrown alive into the lake of fire. Here, this is a judgment that is more all-encompassing. It's the dead, but it's both the righteous dead and the righteous and the unrighteous. Do you follow me? The prophets and the saints and all the rest. And that raises a question that I'm going to throw out right now. We're going to wait till next year to address it. But big cliffhanger. One of the big questions is, how many judgments are there? Right? Is there just one final judgment? Is there only one judgment at the end, or are there multiple judgments? Is there a judgment for believers and then a judgment for unbelievers and so forth and so on? I'll just go ahead and give you my answer now, and then you don't have to worry. I think looking at the whole scope of Scripture, it seems to me that there's only one judgment in the end. There's only one time of judgment. And I say that for a couple of reasons. Number one, in this specific passage, notice he says that it's time for the judgment to come. And this judgment is encompassing both the righteous and the wicked in that judgment. Another reason that by the way, y'all, I used to think that maybe there is multiple judgments, that there may have been different time sequence for judgments, but there's a lot of things that I've had to change my thinking on that. And again, this is not clearly stated in Scripture, so we're taking a bunch of different passages and trying to put them together. But the other reason that I've switched to that is in Acts 17, when Paul is on Mars Hill, and he is talking about, we've all been created from one man, and we are in all the different nations have been placed in the time and the place where they're placed so that everybody may seek God and find him and so forth. And at the end of that, he says, now look, God has overlooked such times of ignorance, but he now commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day in which he's going to judge the world according to righteousness by the man that he has appointed. And he's made this sure by resurrecting that man from the dead. That one passage makes me think that Paul thinks that there's a day of judgment, that there's a day coming. Another reason that I think the judgment is going to be a singular event, and all of these passages are looking at it from a different angle, is the fact that in order for God's glory to be displayed fully, in the day of judgment, the wicked need to see that God is justified in the way he's treated us, and we need to get some satisfaction to see the judgment that God brings on the wicked, if that makes sense. So God will glorify himself in the judgment, both in the condemnation of the wicked and the exaltation of the righteous. And I think that'll be a pretty grand spectacle. Now, on that day, Revelation 20 is focusing on the destruction of the wicked. That's primarily what that is about. But then you have other passages where Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Do you remember that in Corinthians? We talked about that last year. And that was another passage that really made me think this has got to be both the wicked and the righteous. Because in that passage, Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and be recompensed for the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. Right now, here's why I think that judgment seat of Christ has got to be both the wicked and the righteous. Because of Christ's blood, you and I have been guaranteed that we are not going to be recompensed for the evil that we've done in our body. That's been covered by the blood of Jesus. So there's got to be something else going on in that judgment. So, but even in that passage, Paul doesn't emphasize the destruction of the wicked. In that passage, he actually emphasizes the reward of the righteous. So all these passages, I think they're looking at one singular event, but they're looking at it from different angles, if that makes sense. And that's something that we'll come back to and talk about next year. And y'all listen, that's not one of those teachings that I would say I am absolutely sure on. I'm saying right now today, given all the evidence, that makes some sense, but who knows? I may read something next week that clarifies it and all. And different godly people have different views on how that plays out. That's what makes sense to me. And it kind of makes sense out of this passage here, that there will be a time of judgment where God is going to deal both with his people and those who have also rebelled against him. And that time of judgment is going to come. Now, let me stop and talk for too long. Anybody got any questions or comments about that section there before we move on to anything else? Everybody doing it? Man, I really thought y'all were going to push back on me some. Yeah, no. No.
This is going to be for the whole world.
Yes.
So it's going to really shake things.
Shake things up. A lot of these cataclysmic events are meant to be worldwide in scope. You know, and one of the passages that I think about a lot, there's a passage in Haggai that is repeated in the book of Hebrews. And it's the passage where the Lord says, "Yet once more, and I shall shake the heavens and the earth." You know, and so this is the idea of the Lord literally shaking everything that exists. You know, it's not a localized earthquake. It's it's the earth being shaken at its very foundations, you know. And it's also that image of that Jesus uses, some of the other prophets use, that every hill will be brought down, every mountain will be brought low, every valley will be raised up. In other words, it's such a shaking that it levels everything. You know, it completely disrupts the created order. Which is powerful to think about, you know. I remember, I don't know, have y'all ever been in an earthquake, anything like that? I've been in one thing in the 70s. There was a series of tremors that we had here. I will never forget, I was in the bathtub. I don't know how old I was. I was really young. But I was in the bathtub, and literally, I mean, it felt like, I don't know how to describe it. It felt like the whole world's coming undone, you know. And that was just a light thing. It was just a little tremor, you know. But I remember the ripples in the water, you know, as I was sitting in the bathtub, and I could hear the house like creaking. It was just a split second, you know, maybe 10 seconds. Wait, that was probably it. That was probably it. Yeah.
I was inside.
Yeah.
Outside, you couldn't feel it.
Yeah. Well, my dad, I like yelled at my dad, "What's going on?" Like, "I don't know what's going on." You know, we're all freaking out. But it's and that sticks to me because I think about these big cataclysmic earthquakes, and you think, "Whoa." And even the ones that we see that are still localized, but so destructive, you know, it's unbelievable to think the scale that these things are going to be on, you know, absolutely. Anybody else? Yeah, Chuck.
So,
aren't
the covenants in heaven?
Yeah. Okay. So let me get to that. That's the next thing. And here's what I'm going to tell you about that. I don't have any idea what this is about. So 11:19 there. He says the temple of God in heaven was open and the Ark of the Covenant was visible within the temple. I have thought long and hard about this and read different people. And my question is, why does this show up right here, right now? What's the significance of it? But taking it at face value, yeah, it seems to be that's where it is, you know. Let me say that there's two things that people think about it. One thing is this the same Ark of the Covenant that Moses and them carried in the wilderness, or is this the Ark of the Covenant that one was fashioned on? Right? You remember that everything Moses built was built on the pattern of something that existed in heaven. So it may be that this is the original heavenly Ark of the Covenant. That Moses was given the pattern to build on. Because, you know, one of the great mysteries is what happened to that ark when the Babylonians destroyed the temple in 586 B.C., the ark goes missing. The one that Moses built in the wilderness that David went and got from, was it the Philistines? My mind went blank. Brought it to Jerusalem. It was in the temple. When Solomon built the temple, it was in that temple. And then, of course, when Solomon's temple was destroyed, what happened to it? It goes off the scene. There's been many stories told. You know, some people say that Jeremiah took it and it was actually taken into Egypt and then down into Ethiopia. You know, there's a church there. There's a Coptic Ethiopian church that they say they've got it. That it's down there, it's kept under guard and so forth. Some people believe like this, that God actually took it. That when Ezekiel sees the vision of the Lord going back up into heaven, that he took the thing with him up into heaven. My thing is, the Lord don't need that. What's he going to do with it? You know, I mean, I don't know. I mean, he didn't take anything else with him, so why would he take that? Other people, well, one of the really big stories that circulated in the late 80s, early 90s, there was a really famous archaeologist. He's kind of quacky. He's kind of weird, but he started deciphering one of the Dead Sea Scrolls called the Copper Scroll. And what the Copper Scroll contained was where some of the valuables in the temple were hidden at the time of Jeremiah in 586 that was passed on. And in Qumran, they wrote those things on a copper scroll because literally, you know, sheets of copper, because they wanted it not to be on parchment or animal hide or something. They wanted to keep it in existence forever. But oddly enough, copper's not that great to have it, you know, in that climate. It's going to degenerate too. But anyway, he apparently deciphered some of these clues in the scroll and actually found some of the artifacts. And he actually claims to have seen the ark under the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Right after he said that, though, the Jewish authorities kicked him out and said, "You're never coming back in Israel again," because that would have been, if somebody had found the Ark of the Covenant and they had brought that thing out, we would still be ensued in the war that would have started at that point. Well, maybe not, because Israel would have won more than likely given their recent history. But so there's been all kind of speculation. So some people see this as, you know, that ark. I tend to think that this is probably the ark that earthly ark was patterned on, you know, it seems. And so here, for the first time in Scripture, John is getting to see that ark. You know, and I think that's the point of it is that ark then serves as a reminder of God's promises, and then in the context of everything that's about to happen in this book, that it's kind of the fulfillment of God's promises that ark in one way or another symbolizes and so forth. But I'm just not sure about this vision. I don't know why this shows up now and what all's going on with that. It's one of those pieces of revelation that I really don't know what's going on with the thing, to tell you the truth. Yeah. I was going to say that too. It's interesting in this list of things that are given here, that the people who are going to be judged, but it's both small and great, but the people who are destroyed are those who destroy the earth. I mean, you know, that's a pretty good indication for at least thinking a little green, you know. You know what I mean? But it does come back to the fact that humanity was given the responsibility to oversee planet Earth, not to destroy it, not to undo what the Lord God has done. But we're going to get to a point where we are destroying the earth. I mean, we're doing that now. I mean, regardless of what you think about all the political nonsense that's going on, there is a very real sense in which, you know, humanity, we've gone beyond shepherding the resources that have given to depleting the resources and destroying the earth, you know. So and those people are going to get recompense for that. Yeah. Yeah.
Is it an ongoing thing? Is it something? I guess what I'm saying, could it be a particular event, so like nuclear war or something like that?
Right.
All you have to do is do one big one, and it could affect everybody.
Absolutely. Yeah. Well, and of course, when we see some of the other things in some of the other prophets, there is some indication that there may be that kind of thing going on in the end times. That there may be wars that precedes some of these events that we see in the book of Revelation that in and of themselves will be greatly devastating to the planet itself. You know, the thing I think about most is when we get over into chapter 17, there's going to be this long song about the fall of Babylon. You know, the Babylon is the symbol of this great world city that's been in opposition against God. And the people that are mourning most are the merchants and those who are on the sea and all that. And so the idea there is that it's primarily human industry, I think, in general, that has destroyed the earth. You know, the way we've had industry on the ocean, the way we've had industry in the lands, the way we've had all these different industries that have completely undone, you know, the earth itself. So that the earth, and I think the ultimate thing is things that happen where the earth itself can't be fruitful and produce the way the Lord God had intended for it to do. One of the great symbols of this in the scriptures is the building of cities. That in the building of these great cities, we take up more and more of the natural world so that the earth itself cannot. Now, y'all, I'm not getting into some kind of Mama Gaia, you know, the earth is mother. And I'm not talking about that, but just the earth as our, you know, our home, that the cities, as they encroach upon that, it keeps the earth from being fruitful and productive and doing what it was intended to do, to be our home and to give life for us. And so that's... Well, yeah, I am. Yeah, I am. Yeah, I do some recycling, you know, and try to cut my grass every so often. Now I don't have any pity on squirrels, so I'm just going to tell you that right now. So that they're off the list. I'm not. It's a interesting statement that out of all the things he could have said, this is the thing that he says. And also, let me just say this. There's also a lot of other things that affect the earth. If you remember when Cain kills Abel, one of the things that the Lord God says to him is that his blood is crying out to me from the very ground itself. And the idea is that when Abel's blood was shed on the ground, it in some way defiled the earth. You remember at the time of the flood, the Lord comes and he decides to destroy the whole earth in a flood, because man's wickedness had increased, his violence. And the idea is that all that bloodshed had in some way defiled the earth itself so that it needed to be cleansed. So it's not just, this may be a culmination of all these things, and that is that, if I could say it this way, humanity in rebellion against God is a defiling presence that even affects the earth itself. In both our industry and the way we treat one another, the violence, all that is something that destroys the earth, does the earth in. And it seems like that's what's going on. Anybody else have any? I thought I saw another hand on that. Now I'm going to run away from that one before I get in trouble. Let's go on now. All right, so that's the end of chapter 11. He has this final vision. Seventh trumpet is blown. And again, he sees the Ark of Covenant. Visible in the temple, and there are flashes of lightning, roaring, crashes of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. That takes us to chapter 12. Now, before I look at page 131, I want to read part of chapter 12, top of page 132. I think the first time I taught through Revelation, back 2007 or so with some of y'all, I think this is where our notes would have ended at this point for the whole book. We're just now halfway through. So page 132, top of the page, notice first of all, chapter 12, 1, this is a continuation of that same vision. So John sees all these events in heaven, and then he says, then a great sign appeared in heaven. So let's pick up right there in Revelation 12, 1 and read that. He says, then a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head was a crown of 12 stars. And she was pregnant and was screaming in labor pain, struggling to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven, a huge red dragon that had 7 heads and 10 horns, and on its heads were 7 diadem crowns. Now the dragon's tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to the earth. Then the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child as soon as it was born. So the woman gave birth to a son, a male child, who is going to rule over all the nations with an iron rod. And her child was suddenly caught up to God and to his throne, and she fled into the wilderness where a place had been prepared for her by God, so she could be taken care of for 1,260 days. Those 6 verses. Now, depending on how we interpret them, and I'll tell you how I think this is playing out. Just those 6 verses We go from the past to the present to the future to Jesus' ministry to a time before the earth was created and then back out to the future. So in those six verses, we're just seeing this incredible snapshot of this battle, of this, I don't know what the right word is, warfare maybe, that's going on. And it's something that encompasses almost all of time and even affects eternity on some level. And we're going this image of the woman and the dragon is going to continue on for the rest of chapter 12. But before we do that, now that I've read that, look back on page 131. There's a really, really interesting little snippet, and I struggled whether or not I wanted to give you this whole thing because it's fairly long. But I decided to because there's so many things in this one little passage that is so interesting. And it's from Grant Osborne's commentary. But if you look at the top of it, let me just read through a little bit of it. He says it's common to label chapter 12, 1 through chapter 13, 8, the heart of the book, for it establishes the core theme that is the war between God and his people and the dragon and his people and between the Lamb and his counterpart, the beast or the Antichrist. I think that's a really valid observation. I think this section is in one sense the core of the book. He says, Maul, another commentator, properly labels this international myth because stories resembling this can be found in virtually every religion of the ancient world. In Egypt, the mother goddess Isis is pursued by the red dragon Set, or Typhon, and flees to an island where she gives birth to the sun god Horus. In Ugaritic myth, the storm god Baal defeats the seven-headed serpent Leviathan and sets up his kingdom. In Mesopotamia, Marduk, the god of light, kills the seven-headed dragon Tiamat, who had thrown down a third of the stars. Look at that. That's interesting. In Greco-Roman myth, the goddess Leto, pregnant with Apollo, is pursued by the dragon Python. By the way, really, just a sideline note, in Acts, there is a place where the disciples, Paul and them, are out preaching, and this girl comes up, and she has the spirit of prophecy, and she has a slave, a master owner, and he's using her to prophesy, and Paul and them get hold of her, and they kick the demon out of her. But it's really interesting. In Greek, I think it says she has a spirit of divination. In Greek, she has the spirit of Python. It's the same word here. The great snake, the great, it's the same term that we get, you know, our term python. You know, when you and I hear the word python, we think of a snake, you know, a great snake. That's where this actually comes from, the great Greek dragon python, the great serpent dragon. And I simply say that dragons and serpents are all in Scripture, but also in these other mythological texts. Notice it says she is rescued by Poseidon, who places her in safety on an island. After Apollo is born, he slays Python. Now, this is it. Look at this. The main question is why John would tell this story in mythological form. In other words, what John is doing is he's casting these ideas. And by the way, it's not John, it's Jesus, right? That John's not making this stuff up. Jesus is the one who's given him this image to see. And it's set in mythological form. It's like a great story unfolding. And that's what they mean by mythological form. I'll say a little bit more about that in just a second. He says, but yet this is not unusual in the biblical context. Titles of other gods are applied to Yahweh in the Old Testament, like the rider of the clouds, one of the titles of Baal in Psalm 68:4, in order to say that God has conquered the other gods and he has taken their names. I'd rather say it this way, that there's only one true God and all the other demonic gods are simply trying to co-opt him, co-opt his name. They're stealing his titles, if that makes sense. And that does show up quite a bit, particularly in the Old Testament. The story of Jesus, this is really interesting. The story of Jesus, the stranger, who meets the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24:13 through 35, is deliberately given the form similar to another Apollo myth. The purpose of this is evangelistic, to say that what the Greeks have known only as myth has now been actualized in history. One could say that the New Testament demythologizes Greco-Roman myth by historicizing it. In other words, this stuff is really going to happen. What the pagans longed for in their myths has now become true in Jesus. Therefore, the form is both deliberate and brilliant, using what has in our time called redemptive analogy to present the gospel in such a way as to capture the interest and the hearts of the non-Christian reader. Every time I read that, I think of, y'all know who both C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien are. One of the major events that happened with C.S. Lewis becoming a believer, and J.R.R. Tolkien writes about this in some of his letters, and even C.S. Lewis mentions this, but Lewis was struggling with the fact that, okay, how can Christianity, you know, one of the things you got to deal with in Christianity is it claims to be the one true religion. If Jesus is God, he is Messiah, he is King, then that means all others are just out to lunch, you know? So Lewis was struggling with that. And he has this conversation with Tolkien where Tolkien tells him, wait a minute, don't you understand that all the other stories that have ever been told in history are just counterfeits or branches that come back to the one true story, which is the root of the tree, which is the trunk and the root of the tree, and that's the story that we have in Scriptures. All of these other things are just being retold and retellings of that story that have been paganized or mythologized, but they all have a common source, and that is we have one Creator, and those stories flow out of human experience and Him. And for Tolkien, that was like a light going off. Well, if there is one God, and He created one man, and we all descend from that one man, and these ancient cultures probably saw some of these things happen, well, then they recorded it in their own way, right? And one of the great examples of this is if you look at the ancient, all the ancients, they all have a flood story. You know, even in South America, you've got these natives that have flood stories. They're all over the earth. But there's only one true flood story, right? The others are simply counterfeits of it and whatnot. And I think that's what's going on here, that Jesus gives some of these images that would have been familiar to these ancients from their own mythology. And what he's doing is he's showing, wait, this is talking about something for real. This is for real, and I'm going to tell you where all this came from. By the way, in your notes, I've got some of the actual biblical references to some of these monsters that are talked about, Tiamat and Leviathan and some of these other things. So here in chapter 12, what we get is this great a sign that appears. And notice, this is one of the first times that we've had this term, a great sign appeared in heaven. You see that? In other words, John is looking up, and this that he sees now, it's kind of like a play taking place. It's kind of like he's seeing a movie as this unfolds. And it's a great sign. It's a something that he has to take note of. There in your notes, bottom of page 132, let me say this and I'll see if you got any questions or comments. Where he says that great sign, again, this is really tied in to some other things that we have in John's other writings. Bottom of page 132, he says, in the Gospel of John, the term sign referred to Jesus' miracles as signposts of his person, pointers to his nature that challenge the reader and call for faith. The signs are similar in Revelation, referring either to divinely sent symbols or great dramas depicting heavenly reality. Here, the woman and her adversary, the dragon, are signs that alert the reader to the key conflict of the book. And I think that's dead on. That what John is now being shown is this great drama that's telling him, John, let me show you why everything else in this book is happening. This is what's really going on behind the scenes. And let me just say that what I think that, if I could just very quickly summarize and paraphrase what he's seeing here, what he's seeing is the Lord's work working in and through the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that becomes the nation of Israel. That nation will become the mother of Messiah. How the devil has been working to thwart that or stop that all along, but God has constantly intervened to make sure that his king, his Messiah, would be born, but also that he will protect his people, the nation of Israel, so that they can get where they need to be. And that's what this whole chapter is about, this great conflict that's gone on from the beginning. And it's also, if you notice, let's see, if you look on down, look on over to the next page. Let's see, going over a little bit, we got, if you look over to page 136, at the very, very next verses, in verse 7, in verse 8. Verse 9, we get the identity of that dragon, of who this is. And it shouldn't surprise us, right? 12:9. So the huge dragon, and look at who he's called, the ancient serpent, the one called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole earth. Right? Now, let me give you a little surprise. It's the first place in all of Scripture that the devil is specifically linked to the serpent in Genesis 3. First time that link is specifically made. Now think about that. Isn't that incredible? He waits to the very... Now, we've known it all along, right? You don't have to guess what's going on there. But this is the first time that that link has been specifically made by revelation. It's alluded to. It's hinted at in other places. But this is the first time that the link is made. And by the way, when we think about the serpent and we think about the context of that, we think about exactly... Remember when Adam and Eve fall, they rebel. And when the Lord brings judgment, right? First thing he does is he judges the serpent and he says, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. You remember this? He will strike your head, but you will strike his heel. This is what this is about, right? This warfare that's been going on between the Lord God and his adversary and our adversary, the devil, the great serpent, the great dragon. And so this, all of this is meant to give us some background on what's going on there. Yes. Yes. Mary, yes. And even some of the imagery, you know, that's used of Mary in Catholic I don't want to say iconography but you know, the images of Mary draws from this chapter of Revelation right here. Absolutely. And there are several commentators that take that view, you know, that this is in some way Mary herself. The reason I think that it's better to see this as Israel is in 12:6, there at the bottom, we're going to see that the woman, she is she flees into the wilderness where she'll be protected by God for 1,260 days. And later, the whole earth is going to turn against this woman trying to devour her and so forth. So yeah, so even though that's a very common theme, especially within Roman Catholic theology, it seems like that this goes probably a little bit further than Mary, and we'll talk about that here in just a second. Yeah, great observation. Anybody else have any questions or comments on any of that so far? All right, well, let's get right into that. Bottom of page 132, the woman here as she appears, notice she appears clothed in the sun, moon. The moon is at her feet. 12 stars are above her head. Top of page 133, I've got where this imagery comes from. Number one, some of this is drawn from Joseph's dreams in Genesis 37, 1 through 9, where the sun and moon seem to correspond to Jacob and Leah, his mother and father. If you remember, Joseph has this series of dreams that when interpreted, it's one day all of his family is going to come and bow down before him. You remember all that? And none of the family really likes that. You know? It's one of the things that gets him sold into slavery. But here, the sun and the moon in that dream apparently refer to Jacob and Leah at that part. Also, he sees 11 stars, and those 11 stars represent his brothers in that dream. Joseph himself would have been the 12th star, if you follow me. In that, so here, if that image is right, then that the woman then would symbolize, in a sense, Israel, right, as the mother of Messiah, and the 12 stars would be the 12 tribes of Israel in this context. Also, let me just go ahead and add on some things in Jewish literature, extra biblical Jewish literature. The 12 patriarchs were often symbolized by 12 stars. Third thing there, both in Scripture and in rabbinic literature, Jewish rabbinic literature, the radiance of the sun, moon, and stars often symbolizes faithful Israel. You can see some of that in the Bible itself, in Numbers 2, Isaiah there. Those other book references are rabbinic literatures. Exodus Rabbah, that's a rabbinic interpretation of the book of Exodus, 15:6 there. So you can see where some of these things come from. Notice also, and the reason I think it's best to take this clearly, well, let me say not clearly, but the fact that in verse 5, this woman gives birth to a son, a male child, who is going to rule over all the nations with an iron rod, and her child is suddenly caught up to heaven in the throne. Again, we could take that to be Mary, right? I mean, that sounds specifically, literally like Mary. But the fact that she's bigger than Mary here with the sun and the moon and the stars and all that, it seems best to me to interpret that as nation of Israel as a whole, as the mother of Messiah. And of course, that theme shows up all throughout the New Testament, that especially like in Paul's writings. Paul makes a big deal to show how Jesus is descended out of the line of Israel, that the nation of Israel is the nation that gave us the Messiah, and that's really important. That gives them an important standing in God's purposes. Also, if you look over, let's see, if you look over, if you look over just a little bit to, if you look over to page 139, actually page 138, it's clear that this is something beyond Mary. And it seems to be that this woman is a symbol. She's a sign that points us to Israel in the last days. In fact, if you look at the page bottom of page 138, you can see it real clearly there, I think. It's not clear, but you'll see what I'm getting at. It says, "Now when the dragon realized that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she could fly out into the wilderness, to the place God prepared for her, where she is taken care of, away from the presence of the serpent, for a time, times, and half a time." And of course, that's a 3.5-year period. We'll talk more about that next week. And so we'll see some more about that. But it seems to me best to see that this woman, this sign of the woman, refers to Israel as the mother of Messiah, so to speak, that nation being the mother of Messiah. Any questions about that? And again, I'll talk more about that next week when we get into the latter half of chapter 12. But any questions about that so far? Everybody doing okay? All right, the huge red dragon on page 133, back on page 133. Huge red dragon, clearly the devil. We're specifically told who he is in chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. And then finally at the bottom, this dragon who has 7 heads and 10 horns. This is some imagery that shows up in other parts of Scripture. By the way, the Scripture mentions dragons and sea monsters and things like that more often than we would think. The two best examples are in Job, Leviathan and Behemoth, if you remember those two great monsters that are mentioned there. It's really interesting. A lot of the translations don't translate this way, but even in creation, in Genesis 1, we're told that God created the great sea monsters, these huge animals that live in the depths of the sea. Psalm 74, 13 through 14, you see some similar imagery about this that again, parallels mythology that shows up in some of the mythologies of the ancient Near East. But here, you know, the Scriptures are giving us the actual true perspective on what's going on. Psalm 74, the psalmist says, "You, the Lord God, divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness." Notice Leviathan has multiple heads in that. See that? Again, in the context of Revelation 12, Daniel 7 is a really important passage. And I'm going to wait. We're going to pick up right there next week. We're right at time. Read through Daniel 7, all that I've given you there on page 134 and 135. And we'll talk about some of the imagery there. Because there again, you have this great beast that comes up with 7 heads and these horns that are on his head. And all of that is going to be very important, not only for Revelation 12, but also what happens in chapters 13 and 14 as we identify these beasts and these monsters that come up and symbolize these different kings and rulers of the last days. And so we'll come back and we'll look at that next week. All right, y'all. Any questions or comments as we close out? Everybody doing all right? Trekking along okay? All right. Well, let me pray for us. And then we will we'll turn loose and come back next week. Father, again, we thank you for your word and the power of your word. There are things that you've given us in your scripture that are absolutely clear. And it's not hard to discern and understand what you mean and what you've revealed to us. There are other texts like Revelation that are more difficult. And it's harder for us to get our minds around and to see how some of these things fit together and ultimately what they're meant to convey. But Lord, we know that through the work of your Spirit, you will make these things clear to us, particularly as these things are fulfilled in history. As your word comes to pass, you've given us your word so that we'll be prepared to recognize some of these things when they happen. Some of the things we're not going to be here for, and we thank you for that. But we thank you that you've given us enough so that we can know both where we've come from and where we're headed. And we can be like those who are able to look at the signs of the times and discern what's happening so that we can know what to do. And so we give you praise for that and give you all thanks. Pray that you'd bless us. And Lord, we want to be people who keep the things that are written in this book so that we may be blessed by them. And we ask all this and pray all this for Jesus' awesome name's sake. Amen.